In order to properly understand the importance of Luther's journey to Rome in the winter of 1510, it is important to understand something of the place and standing of indulgences in medieval Catholicism. I bring that up even though indulgences were not, in fact, the reason Luther went to Rome. At the time, he was an up-and-coming young priest in his order, and he accepted the Catholic Church's teaching regarding indulgences without reservations of any kind. His opposition to indulgences would come later, and when it finally did come, it was really only directed toward those scandalous abusers of the practice like Tetzel. No, it would be later. Much later, in fact, before Luther would finally call into question the sacrament of penance and the whole concept of indulgences. You see, when Luther visited Rome in the winter of 1510, he longed to obtain for himself and for those he loved just about any and every indulgence he could. Still, that is not the principal reason he went to Rome. Actually, when Luther went to Rome in 1510, it wasn't because of indulgences at all. It was, rather, because he was sent. He was sent as one of two representatives for his monastical order, the Order of the Augustinian Hermits. He was sent along with another monk to represent one side of a conflict over how the Order of the Augustinian Hermits ought to be organized and governed. Now, the details of that conflict aren't very important. Besides, Luther wasn't even the principal representative or leader on the trip. He was the junior partner. In fact, he was simply a traveling partner. The Augustinians required that monks travel in pairs in that day, but that was all right with Luther. His secondary role allowed him a good deal of free time to see and to explore the glories of Rome. Now, when Luther visited Rome in the winter of 1510, he wasn't really interested in any of the great archaeological sites tourists want to see today. He wasn't really interested in the Roman Forum or even the Pantheon, for that matter. No, when Luther visited Rome in the winter of 1510, he was only interested in the great ecclesiastical sites. That is, he was only interested in seeing for himself those religious shrines and holy places that provided opportunities to do works of penance and to gain indulgences. That is why, of course, I mention the fact that to understand the importance of Luther's trip, you have to understand something of the nature and place of penance and of indulgences in medieval Catholicism. You see, most of the religious shrines and holy places in Rome had indulgences attached to them. When a person visited such a shrine and listened to a mass, made confession, and received communion, they were eligible to obtain whatever indulgence was attached to the place. The indulgence they received then reduced the amount of time or temporal punishment that person or whatever person they designated in their place would receive in purgatory. As a result, Luther's journey to Rome, more or less, took on the nature of a quest, a pilgrimage, meaning that Luther was striving to obtain as many indulgences as he could. So Luther wanted to see everything. Of course, what actually happened was that he saw and learned a great many things that disappointed him. But before I talk about that, I think I ought to take just a minute or two and put into your mind something of the difficulty of Luther's journey to Rome. The trip from Erfurt to Rome is 634 miles by air. But, of course, Luther did not take the trip by air. Nor did he travel by coach or wagon or even by mule. No, Luther walked. He walked the whole long way. Just so you can get a sense of the kind of distance we are talking about, the trip from Erfurt to Rome is just about exactly the same distance as a trip from Arlington to Denver. Of course, the walk in his day would have actually been a lot longer than 634 miles, and the principal reason for the additional mileage was that Luther would not have been able to walk in a straight line from Erfurt to Rome. There was a small obstacle in his way, a small geological obstacle, otherwise known as the Swiss Alps. Now, during their trip, Luther and his companion would have walked from one major city or town to the next. In that regard, they would have been fortunate. Larger towns had monasteries, and since they were monks, they would have been permitted or even welcomed to stay in any number of monasteries along the way. And that would have been important because it would have resolved for them the problem of food and shelter. Of course, they would not have always been able to make it from one monastery to the next in a day's journey and would have had to sometimes manage for themselves. Now, I mentioned the Alps a minute ago, but I ought to add that in Luther's day, travelers did not especially enjoy scenic trips through the mountains like we do today. That would have been especially true in winter. The travel would have been dangerous, and it would have been grueling. The September Pass, heading down to Milan, was lined with a number of crosses where travelers had been killed along the way. Many of the wilder spots in the Alps were so terrifying, they were given names of places from hell. Still, the two monks made it in one piece. Right before the two men reached Rome, Luther had to be hospitalized for a stomach ailment. Still, the two men managed to make it to Rome in just a little over a month, which, if you think about it, was really not bad at all. That meant they averaged from 20 to 25 miles a day. Now, I bring that up not because I want you to be experts on travel in medieval times, but because I want you to understand something of the personal sacrifice involved when pilgrims traveled in Luther's day. It was a terrifying undertaking, and it was an exhausting undertaking. It was dangerous, and the danger was not just related to thieves and robbers, but to disease and to difficult geography and to inclement weather. Now, that raises the question, of course, why would anyone purposely want to go through that kind of journey? The answer is that the medieval Catholic believed that the spiritual rewards associated with such a trip were great. Individuals could, by making a pilgrimage, do works of penance that would restore the baptismal grace they had lost in committing sin. They could also obtain indulgences which helped to do away with the debt of temporal punishment owed for sin. Now, the reason that happened, the reason penance and indulgences were important, was because medieval Catholics viewed justification like this. They believed that at baptism, a person received the grace of baptism and that a person was restored to a state of innocence. They also believed that after that, whenever a person sinned, a measure of that justifying grace was lost, so that they were no longer a fully justified person. Do you see what I mean? They weren't completely not justified. They weren't completely justified. Over a period of time, a person committing a measure of sin lost more and more of their justifying grace. And I'm not trying to make this as a caricature. What I'm trying to do is explain to you a very complex subject. So what I'm fixing to say, I'm not saying it to be funny. It's almost as if they viewed grace as a substance that leaked out when a person sinned. Something like, almost like water out of a bathtub. Now, if a person committed a mortal sin, murder, adultery, blasphemy, or something like that, they lost all of the grace that they received in their baptism. They were no longer justified in any sense. Do you understand that? That's the way they viewed justification. Now, the question becomes at that point, and it's a very important question, I think, what does a person do to restore themselves to the state of grace they had been in before? Do you see the question? It's a very important question. The answer was that they do works of penance. The Council of Trent, met shortly after Calvin and that bunch around 1620, said this: as regard those who by sin have fallen from the received grace of justification, they may be again justified when God exciting them through the sacrament of penance, they shall have attained to the recovery by the merit of Christ of the grace lost. For this manner of justification is of the fallen the reparation. So let me just read the yellow. They may again be justified through the sacrament of penance, for this is the reparation. And then the very last line, which the holy fathers have aptly called a second plank after the shipwreck of grace lost. Now, that's not my words. That's the official document of the Council of Trent. Okay? Everybody understand? All right. About 1620, maybe a little bit earlier, 1610 or so, Council of Trent, right after Calvin. That's hard for a good Protestant to grasp. But let me state it as plainly as I can. The Catholic Church taught that when a person sinned, they lost the grace they had first obtained in their baptism. It also taught that a person could restore themselves to a state of grace by doing works of penance. Now, what do you mean by works of penance? It could be prayer, it could be almsgiving, it could be taking up pilgrimage. Okay? Do you understand? Now do you see why a pilgrimage in the most difficult time of winter, in the most difficult conditions, would have been meritorious in the mind of a person seeking to do works of penance? Do you see that? Does everybody follow that? Penance, then, was a sacrament in that it was a vehicle through which God's grace was received. Or perhaps it would be better to say it this way, in which God's grace was received all over again. God's grace was first obtained in baptism, and then, if lost, reattained through penance. Now, does everybody track with me? It's very important that you follow what I'm saying. Everybody with me? Okay. Now, I'm spending some time here because I want to distinguish in your mind the difference between doing works of penance, which gets rid of eternal punishment and makes you a justified person, and procuring an indulgence. In the Catholic mindset of medieval times, they believed that whatever sins you committed in the flesh in this life, they deserved a punishment in this life. And you either paid that punishment in this life, or you paid the punishment after this life in purgatory. Do you see what I mean? And indulgences are directed towards that temporal punishment. All right. Penance has to do with justification, and that is, penance removes the penalty of eternal punishment. Indulgences, on the other hand, remove the penalty of temporal sin. Okay. That's hard for a good Protestant to grasp. We do not separate the two ideas. We believe that Jesus' death redeemed us from the temporal and eternal punishment of our sin. Although we do freely acknowledge that God sometimes chastens His children temporally for their sin. Still, that is not how good medieval Catholics looked at it. They believed that the sin had to be paid for both eternally and temporally. Eternally and temporally. If you get that in your mind, you can think penances, indulgences, eternally, temporally. And it will be easy for you to remember what Luther was confronting. They believed that baptism and penance removed the eternal punishment for sin. They believed that purgatory removed the temporal punishment for sin. That is, a fully justified person might not go straight to heaven until the temporal punishment of their sins was obtained. Do you get that? You could be fully justified and still not go straight to heaven, because not all of the temporal punishment of your sins had been covered. That is what indulgences did. They sped up, or in some cases, removed the temporal sin completely so that a person did not have to face that in purgatory. Now, I have to be quick and tell you, that's not the message of some of the common people heard. Sometimes, on account of their ignorance, and sometimes on account of the unscrupulous nature of the person hawking indulgences, this is what they heard. Commit whatsoever sin you wish and obtain forgiveness for it. It's what Tetzel said. Tetzel went so far. I'm not comfortable saying this, but I want you to hear it because I want you to have in your mind what Luther was facing. Tetzel said that even if a man violated the Virgin Mary and bought an indulgence, he would be forgiven. Preached that in one of his sermons. But that was never the official position of the church. Still, it happened, and it happened, I think, a good deal more than the modern church is willing to admit. Now, in case you think I'm being unfair in my explanation of the difference between penances and indulgences, let me read for you a quote from the online Catholic Encyclopedia. I think this will be helpful. In the sacrament of baptism, not only is the guilt of sin remitted, but also all the penalties attached to sin. In the sacrament of penance, the guilt of sin with it, sin is removed, and with it, the eternal punishment due to mortal sin. But there still remains the temporal punishment required by divine justice. Do you get that? In the sacrament of penance, all of the eternal punishment of sin is taken away, but there's still this issue of the temporal punishment of sins. And I'm using that word temporal, assuming everyone knows what it means. It means in time. Sin that's committed in time someplace, like in your life. There still has to be the temporal punishment of sin required by divine justice. And this requirement must be fulfilled either in the present life or in the world to come, that is, in purgatory. An indulgence offers the penitent sinner the means of discharging this debt during his life on earth. And just so you'll know, that's not medieval Catholic theology. I got that out of the Catholic Encyclopedia online. That is current Catholic theology. Okay? Everybody tracking me? I just want you to be sure. Scott. Did everybody hear the question? And it's only a question a Protestant would ask. Is there some way that a person could keep up with where they stood in terms of the temporal punishment of their sin? And it's a great question. And the answer is no. There's no way. You cannot keep up. However, and I'm going to get to this in just a minute, there are things called plenary indulgences. Plenary. Now, you've heard of verbal plenary inspiration, right? You know what verbal plenary inspiration means? Verbal means the words are inspired. Plenary means the whole thing is inspired. So if you get a plenary indulgence, what does that mean? The whole shooting match. Everything up to that point is covered. You follow me? All right, plenary indulgences. I'll get to that in a minute. Thank you, Scott, for the question. Did you have a question, Ron? That's a great question. Are you an accountant? Okay. The question was, are all pilgrimages created equally? Do some count more than others? And the answer is absolutely. You want to know what the Crusades were at their core? Pilgrimages. You want to know how they got people to pay to send soldiers? They thought of it as their pilgrimage. If you don't get that, you won't understand the Crusades at all. It was a pilgrimage. In one sense, they wanted to reclaim the Holy Land. But brothers and sisters, what they really wanted was forgiveness of sin. That's what they wanted. So a great big pilgrimage is more meritorious than a little bitty pilgrimage. A dangerous pilgrimage is more meritorious than a safe pilgrimage. A pilgrimage that involves deprivation and suffering is a lot more meritorious than a pilgrimage that doesn't. Does that make sense? So I want you to understand why they did what they did. All right. Now you can see, I think, why Luther's trip to Rome was so important for Luther. Listen to what Richard Friedenthal writes in his book. The city of Rome was the goal of every devout pilgrim. To go there guaranteed a large indulgence. To have seen the holy places was for the most ardent desire, for many the most ardent desire and greatest experience of their lives. Such must have been the attitude of the young Father Luther. When Luther first came up over the hill and saw Rome, he fell to his knees, held up his hand, and said, "Salve, salve Rome. I greet you, Rome. Holy city, I greet you." He was impressed. Now, there were all kinds of opportunities to obtain indulgences in Rome. But not only was it possible to obtain indulgences, it was possible, here's that word I was using a while ago, it was possible to obtain a plenary indulgence there. Which meant that not just a part, but the whole of temporal punishment could be discharged simply by visiting a shrine and listening to a mass while there, and making confession and receiving communion. Now, just think with me for a second. If you got a plenary indulgence and you're still alive, you've got the problem of what happens after that moment. Do you see that? But if I go there, and since my dad is deceased, if I obtain for him a plenary indulgence, what does that mean in regard to his existence in purgatory? It means he's out. Do you see that? That's why it was so crucial. And if you don't get that, if you don't understand that, you miss the point of Luther's concerns later on, and you miss, I think, even the point of the Reformation. Are you with me? Okay. It was common for pilgrims to obtain an indulgence for themselves, but also for their family members. This was especially true for priests. Now, you were asking about, is one pilgrimage more meritorious than another? Well, here's the thing. The pilgrimage of a priest was more meritorious than the pilgrimage of a layperson. And why was that? Because when a priest got to a certain place, he could apply for permission and actually say the Mass in the service himself. Now, I want you to keep that in mind. Saying the Mass for themselves gained additional merit. Luther was to say later on, and you wouldn't understand this at all if you hadn't gone through all of the stuff I've been talking about for the last few minutes. Luther said later on, "Oh, how I regret that my mother and father are still alive." He said that. "What pleasure I would have had in delivering them from the fire of purgatory by my masses, my prayers, and by my great and admirable works." Okay? See, now you hear that and it doesn't make any sense unless you understand the issue of penance and indulgences. Anyway, Luther visited all the shrines, that is, all of the important ones, including the seven major churches of Rome. Now, we don't have a daily log or anything like that of his travels, but we do know enough from his table talks later on to know that he hit all of the major spots. Luther was terrified at the lack of spirituality and decorum manifested by the Italian priest. He disliked them instantly and immediately, and they returned the favor. They thought of him as a stupid, lumbering German oaf. In one of the places where Luther was permitted to say a Mass, one of the priest superintending the visiting ministers who were performing the ceremony, kept whispering to Luther, "Passa, passa, passa," which is Italian for "hurry it up, hurry it up, hurry it up, hurry it up, go. And he did that during the whole Mass. Luther said it was completely distracting. It irritated Luther immensely, but the Italians were used to visiting priests, and there were long lines of other priests behind Luther wanting to say Mass, and that caused the Italian priest to want to keep things moving. Richard Marius writes this, "Roman priests, like Christian priests everywhere at the time, were paid to say Masses for the souls of the dead. They sped along," Luther said, "as if they were doing a trick." I love that. Luther, of course, was outraged that they lacked the same sense of reverence toward the Mass that he had come to know and love in Germany. He said it solemnly and slowly and with deep reflection. And you remember me talking just a few weeks ago about his first Mass that he said in Erfurt when his dad came. He was so overwhelmed by the holiness of God and by the solemnity of the event that he couldn't even continue. He got choked up and stopped. Luther said that the actions of the Italians, and this is his words, not mine, made him want to vomit. On the other hand, they were annoyed that he was such an idealist. In another place, Luther recounted that one of the priests next to him said seven Masses while Luther was still working on his first. The priest turned and spoke sharply to him and said, "Hurry up and send the son back to his mother," which was a slanderous way of saying finish with the ceremony of the bread so it can be put up. In another place, when Luther was eating supper with a group of Italian priests, he heard them brag openly about substituting in Mass at the place where they were supposed to consecrate the bread these words, "Panis est et panis manebis, vinum est et vinum manebis, which means, bread thou art, and bread thou wilt remain. Wine thou art, and wine thou wilt remain. Which would have been absolutely blasphemous for any medieval Catholic to say. Luther said he wasn't surprised, though, because these particular priests didn't even believe in life after death. It's an interesting part of his biography. Luther added that even after saying that, the priest laughed about holding up the bread and offering it for the adoration of the congregation, all the while laughing at the ignorance and superstition of the people. Later, Luther wrote this, "I was a thoughtful and pious monk. Such language grieved me bitterly. If 'tis thus they speak at Rome freely and publicly at the dinner table, wondered I to myself, what would it be if all of the popes, cardinals, and courtiers thus repeated the mass?" You see what he's saying to himself? What if that's the way everybody thinks? What if that's how everyone else looks at all of this? But the behavior of the priest was really just a reflection of the lawlessness of the times. Many of the churches surrounding Rome were very difficult to get to because of bands of marauders that often swooped down on pilgrims, robbing them of their money and their offerings. In fact, while Luther was in Rome, the situation had gotten so bad that the Pope had begun to send out a nightly patrol of 300 horsemen to patrol the city. If they found anyone on the roads at all, they were punished. If they were armed, if the person they found was armed, they were immediately hung or drowned in the Tiber River. That's what you call martial law. Now, the most famous incident of Luther's stay in Rome occurred at the Sancta Scala on one of his pilgrimages. This is a picture of the Sancta Scala, still there. It was one of the most important shrines in all of Rome. It was a staircase, listen to me carefully, it was a staircase, and it was believed to be the very staircase Christ ascended and descended in His appearance before Pilate. Hear me? The very staircase Christ ascended and descended in His appearance before Pilate. Now, does any question come to mind when you hear that? Yeah. That's an excellent question. Here's the question that ought to come to mind. Jesus never went to Rome. How did that staircase get there? Jesus went before Pilate in Jerusalem, right? Right? Okay. They have an answer for that. It should raise a question. Jesus ascended and descended the steps up to Pilate, if there were any steps, not in Rome, but in Jerusalem. And Jerusalem, by the way, is 1,428 miles due east of Rome. So the question comes to mind, how did a very large marble staircase wind up 1,428 miles away from where it was first installed? The answer to that question was a different answer than the answer today. In Luther's day, it was believed to have been magically transported from Jerusalem to Rome by angels. I'm just telling you straight out what they believe. In our day, the faithful say that St. Helen, Constantine's mother, paid to have the staircase removed, put on a boat, shipped to Rome, and reinstalled. Anyway, the Sancta Scala was enclosed in a small chapel. You saw it there. It's still there. Right next door, almost part of the St. John the Lateran Church. It was enclosed in a small chapel outside the Church of St. John the Lateran. Pilgrims came from everywhere to climb that staircase, and they still do, by the way, on their knees and to kiss each and every step, and as they kiss each and every step, to stop and to pray an Our Father. Each step in Luther's day gained for the faithful pilgrim an indulgence of 9 years. That is, each step removed 9 years from a person's stay in purgatory. There were certain steps of the 28 that had crosses on them. And when you arrived at those steps and kissed the step and prayed the Our Father, you received double or 18 years of reduction from a time in purgatory. If a person climbed the entire 28 steps on their knees, kissing each step and praying Our Father as they did, they received for themselves or for someone they loved a plenary indulgence, which meant a complete indulgence or release from all of the temporal punishment of sin to be suffered in purgatory. Luther climbed all 28 steps on his knees, kissing each step as he went and saying the required Our Father, not for himself, but for the benefit of his deceased grandfather. When he got to the top and turned and looked back down, his son Paul later wrote that Luther said to himself, "The just shall live by faith." But I have to tell you, I don't think that's what he said at all. I don't think he had come to that conclusion yet. In fact, he was about 5 years away from his breakthrough regarding his understanding of the gospel. Besides, Luther, in one of his table talks, tells us exactly what he said. Luther says that he stood up and looked back down the staircase and said to himself, "Who can know if these things are true?" That's what he said. Now, I think that was a remarkable thing for a medieval Catholic monk to say. Luther had come to Rome with an innocence and a naivete, and he was going back to Erfurt a better, wiser, sadder man. Luther, as he would say later on, came to Rome with garlic and left with onions. Which is a strange Lutheranism, and I think it amounts to about the same thing. I came with hopes, and I went away disappointed. Now, I don't want you to get the wrong idea. Luther was not yet a reformer, but the Lord had planted seeds of disillusionment in his mind. He was not a Protestant. He was still in every way a medieval Catholic, but the Lord had started a rumbling deep down in his soul, and the Lord intended that disillusionment to grow until Luther was altogether miserable. That's just the truth. It would be necessary for the Lord to hollow Luther out completely so that he would be capable of holding the doctrine of justification. And Rome had helped to push that process along. Luther was no longer quite so naive, but he still believed in the medieval Catholic Church. He believed that all that was needed was a strong reforming pope to come in and sweep out all of the rubbish and to get rid of all of the unbelievers and to put an end to all of the abuses. But alas, that was not what was going to happen. The Pope of the future, just 4 or 5 years away, was named Leo X, and he was exactly the opposite of what Luther hoped for. The abuses were going to get worse. They were going to get much worse in the next 5 years, and then the gospel was going to break in on Luther and subsequently to the entire world. Still, Luther could not see it coming. He was hopeful that things might be made right. A month after he and his traveling companion had arrived in Rome, he set off across the Alps and back to Erfurt. When Luther arrived, he was transferred almost immediately to Wittenberg, which is a very small town in comparison to Erfurt. He was transferred, I think, because his teacher, von Staupitz, wanted Luther's talent near him, and he himself had been transferred to Wittenberg to take the theological chair at the new university. Luther was able to finish his doctorate there, and in October of 1512, he graduated as a doctor of Holy Scripture. He was 29 years old. Within the year, von Staupitz switched him from teaching philosophy to teaching the Bible. Luther started first with the Psalms and then followed the Psalms with Paul's epistle to the Romans. After that, he began to teach Galatians, and somewhere between Psalms and Galatians, Luther came to his understanding of the gospel. Now, the conflict for Luther and the breakthrough for Luther came in the word righteousness as it is used in Romans 1:17. Right there, "For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous man will live by faith. That word, righteousness, caused Luther a lot of problems. Now, what Luther struggled to understand was what Paul meant by righteousness. You see, the way scholars understood it in that day was that it was the righteousness God demanded, and for an introspective, slightly neurotic monk, the righteousness God demanded was a terrifying thing. You see? If a man can see his sin, his real sin, then the righteousness that God demands is a scary thing. Because all you see is your sin. Luther would later say this, I had indeed been captivated with an extraordinary ardor for understanding Paul in the epistle to the Romans. But a single word in chapter 1 stood in my way, for I hated the word righteousness of God, which according to the use and custom of all the teachers, I have been taught to understand as righteousness with which God is righteous and punishes the unrighteous sinner. Though I lived as a monk without reproach, I felt that I was a sinner before God. I did not love. Yes, I hated the righteous God who punishes sinners. Thus I raged with a fierce and troubled conscience. Nevertheless, I beat importunately upon Paul in that place, desiring to know what Paul wanted from me. At last, by the mercy of God, meditating day and night, I gave heed to the context of the words, namely, in it the righteousness of God is revealed, as it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. There I begin to understand that the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous lives by a gift of God, namely by faith. It is the righteousness of God revealed by the gospel, that is the passive righteousness with which our merciful God justifies us by faith. Here I felt that I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates. And I extolled my sweetest word with a love as great as the hatred with which I had before hated the word righteousness of God. Thus, that place in Paul was for me the gate to paradise. You see what he's saying? When I realized it's the righteousness that God gives in Christ, it changed the way I thought of the passage and the word. You see, the reason for Luther's confusion, the reason for much of medieval Catholicism's confusion, centered in the fact that they believed at baptism a person was made intrinsically righteous. That is, they believed a person was actually made holy on the inside. I think if you want to understand Luther's battle, all you have to do is keep that image in mind. That a person is actually, really and truly made to be righteous. What that meant practically was that baptism and penance was for medieval Catholicism the key. Baptism made a person righteous, and penance provided an opportunity to keep a person righteous. Now, part of that misunderstanding stemmed back to Jerome's translation in the Latin Vulgate, where he translated the word to justify using the Latin word justificare, which is derived from two Latin words, justus and ficare, which when combined mean to make righteous. You see what I'm saying? The Latin word justificare means to make a person righteous. That's the way they translated this word, this Greek word. The problem is that the underlying words, Greek words for justify, don't carry that meaning. Instead, they mean to declare righteous. Do you see the difference between those two things? Make someone righteous, declare someone righteous. And we are declared to be righteous, not because we are intrinsically righteous, but because the righteousness of the Lord Jesus is applied to us. It's an imputed righteousness. That's why Luther would always talk about righteousness that was entirely outside of himself. Listen to what Alistair McGrath writes. It is obvious that his understanding of the phrase righteousness of God changed radically. But what was the nature of the change? The basic change is fundamental. Originally, Luther regarded the precondition for justification as a human work. Increasingly convinced through his reading of Augustine, however, he realized that it was impossible to do that kind of work. Luther could only understand the righteousness of God as punishing righteousness. But in this passage, he narrates how he discovered a new meaning of the phrase, that is, a righteousness which God gives to sinners. That's the gospel. Now that was Luther's discovery. Rather, his rediscovery of the gospel. It was not, however, Luther's gift to the church. Let me be perfectly clear about this. It's not Luther's gift. It's the gift of the Lord Jesus Christ to us. To all that call on Him in faith. And you know, when I speak to a group this size, I cannot help but wondering if there might be someone here in this room right now that is still trying to work their way into God's favor. Or trying their best to keep God's favor. If you are, you're not going to make it. You are never going to attain a level of righteousness that will please Him. But if you're in Christ, you're righteous already. If you're not in Christ, your righteousness, not your sin, your righteousness is as filthy rags. You know, that's how Isaiah puts it. It's not your sin that's as filthy rags. It's your righteousness. We have to have an objective righteousness that comes from outside of us. Jesus has promised that anyone that will come to Him, He'll not turn them away. Listen to how He puts it. This is so wonderful. Come to Me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll rest you. Now, you know what that means? It means He'll rest you from pursuing righteousness to obtain God's favor. It means that He'll give you His own imputed righteousness to cover you over like a fine white garment, and He'll make you to be at peace with God. That's what Luther rediscovered, and that's what Paul preached. And that's what many of us have come here to know experientially. You can know it too. If you just come, not by works, but by faith. Let's pray. Our God and our King, when we contemplate our hearts, we know that apart from the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, we would be on that endless treadmill trying to please You. Trying to please You by doing this or doing that or meeting some expectation. But You've delivered us from that by granting to us a new life. Giving us faith to receive the promise that has been given in Christ Jesus our Lord. He has done the work for us. He has hushed the law's loud thunder. And for that, O God, we praise Your holy name. And now that we know that we are at peace with You, we feel the freedom to obey You. And we want to obey You, not out of fear, but out of gratitude. So, Father, would You grant that this day our hearts would be stirred to do just that, and that doing that, we would indeed please You, not with our works, but with our sacrifice of praise. Grant that, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, you probably have questions, and we don't have any time. Save them, and I'll answer them next week or someday. Lord bless you. See you.